The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
If you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. We're continuing our series on prayer, and like I said, I mean, I feel like it's been a different kind of series on prayer, because, I mean, it's not really common where you spend a lot of time really studying and researching the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that I hope that you've seen as much as I've seen is, man, what the Apostle Paul prays for is very different from what I find myself praying for many times. But that's changing now. So we're starting to see a little bit of transformation there. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Now, while you're turning there, a song. Where is the love? Many of you are familiar with this song by Donny Hathaway and Roberta Flack. They sang this song in 1972, and it was a pretty popular hit. And it was basically a breakup ballad. And what I'm wondering is, if this breakup ballad now something that's a little odd for our American culture? Hold on one second. I didn't. What's that? Is that what it is? Okay. Sorry. I thought it would be okay with, I'm trying not to preach like hard, because for those of you that don't know, this past week I broke my nose. So I've been up here doing all this stuff with a broken nose, and they're not going to set it until tomorrow. So apparently tomorrow is when they'll set it. But one thing that's really odd is there is like this passage that's right here in my eye. So the whole time I'm doing worship, every time I sang a really loud note, I felt my eyeball start to puff or my eyelids start to puff. So I'm like, I probably should calm down when I'm preaching today so I don't have puffy eyes by the end of the day. But it's happening already. And it's like squishing my contact. Anyway, we're going to do this. We're going to get through this. So here's the point. Sadly, it seems like America's art and entertainment industry, we're starting to reject this thing called love. Seems that this thing called love has all but vanished from pop culture. An article in the Journal of Advertising Research published a study documenting an odd decline in references to love throughout popular music. What they're saying is that the word has fallen below phrases like good time or other sexually and racially vulgar words or phrases since the 2000s. Music critic John Blake, he took notice 7 years ago of how R&B, a genre that once gave the world Al Green and Aretha Franklin, no longer produced or broadcast songs of romantic passion. It's interesting. Even when it comes to film, it's not better. Esquire recently reported that moviegoers are tired of romance on the silver screen. A writer for the Washington Post declares that the rom-com, for those of you that don't know, it's romantic comedies. The romantic comedies are dead. And he says, good. Both articles attribute the lack of interest in love among the movie-going public and to shifts that now render cliches of boy-meets-girl movies offensive. And it has become almost cliche to read cutting-edge critics that deconstruct popular love stories like Say Anything and reimagining them as predatory tales about sexual harassment now. So never mind that the largest audiences for these films were always and will likely remain women. In our culture today, here's the question. Are we bored with love? I mean, it just seems interesting when you look at these studies. Are we bored with love? Because it seems as if we're done singing about love. We don't sing about love anymore. We don't celebrate this thing called, you know, it seems that we are tired of singing about looking for love in all the wrong places. We're done with singing about how love takes time to heal. We're done with singing, I hate myself for loving you. We're done with singing, love hurts. Love stinks. Love bites. We are done with singing, I said I loved you, but I lied. We're done with singing this. No more about these songs. And see, I think one of the big reasons is that there is so much misunderstanding about what love is. What true love, genuinely, divinely defined love. See, we're rejecting love today, and it's not even love. I mean, think about that. We're tired of love, we're bored with love, but what we're tired of and what we're bored of is not love. It should be actually rejected. I mean, think about, from biblical times, we have been calling lust love. We've been calling manipulation love, control love, jealousy love, ignorance love, enablement love, aiding and abetting love. We even call idolatry love. So much wrong about it. So much wrong for so long that it seems that our culture has just given up on it. Culture is not just through with it, they're bored of it. But here's the thing. No matter what culture has done, no matter what our world sees, as Christians, we cannot give up on love. We can't. We can't give up on love. It is the most excellent way, the most excellent of things. And in light of our passage today, love is actually not the end, but a means to an end that we need to be praying for. We need to abound in love so that what? Let's find out. Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 to 11. Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 to 11. The word of God declares, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray today that you continue to help us to see the beauty of prayer. And Father, more and more for us to realize and recognize what it is that we really should be praying for. And I pray that we continue to be transformed in that. Transform us by your word today, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at today, if you're taking notes, is how important love is, not as the end itself, but how the most excellent way leads to the most excellent things. Amazing. So the second thing we're going to look at is we should explore Paul's second reason why he prays that we abound in love. Simple. It's called righteousness. And finally, we're going to look at how Paul's prayer brings us to the final pinnacle, the day of Christ the Lord. So the thesis statement for the day is this. Though sin in the pattern of this world has in many ways given up on love, it is the most excellent way, must abound more and more by the power of the Spirit to bring us blameless and righteous on the day of Christ by his grace, sacrifice, and because he so loved us. Amazing. All right, so the first thing we're going to look at today is the most excellent. Paul prays for what is excellent. And I think this is just astounding. This is just amazing to me. What's interesting about what Paul prays for initially is that he prays that we increase in love. But he prays that we increase in love so that. And I think this is interesting. You know, a lot of times you see love as kind of the end, you know? That's everything builds to this pinnacle, and it's love. And he prays that our love will increase. And you would think that praying for our love to increase would kind of be the point, you know? I just pray that your love will increase more and more. But he doesn't stop there. This is where it gets really good. He prays that our love will increase, and it will be a means to an end. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now, I love the wording of this in the ESV. I know I normally preach out of the New Living, but the ESV, I love the way it put this together. It just makes it easier for us to understand. With knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is what I love this. So Paul is praying this for the Philippians. I am praying for you so that you may abound in love, so that, wow. So when we take a look at this, Paul first assumes that if the Philippians are going to discern and approve what is best, I would imagine we all want to be able to discern and approve what is best, or to be able to tell what is excellent from what is not excellent, right? What he says is they will have to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight with their love. But to discern and approve what is excellent or best, the people need to be characterized by what the scriptures call an abounding love. So why does Paul describe love this way? I think it's interesting, right? Because if Paul says, I pray that your love abounds more and more, I think we understand that. That's pretty clear. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, I pray that your love abounds more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. One commentator put it this way, and I thought this was very, very helpful. He says this, perhaps we will get at Paul's point rather quickly if we replace the phrase with the opposite qualities. Paul does not pray that our love might abound more and more in ignorance and insensitivity, that our love will abound more and more in stupidity and ham-fistedness, or in cheap sentimentality or myopic nostalgia. He prays rather that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. The ever-increasing love that Paul is praying for is actually discriminating. It is. It's to be constrained by knowledge and depth of insight. So what we see here, unfortunately for our culture, is Paul does not agree with the statement, love is blind. He thinks love should have insight. So you see, in our world today, love has to be constrained by knowledge and depth of insight. That is a huge reason why we are losing love in our culture today, because what we're finding is that more and more every day there is more and more confusion as to what love is. Confusion as to what love is. Tons of confusion. And it's not even just more and more today. It kind of seems like it's kind of always been that way. I mean, especially ever since I was born, it's always kind of been that way. I mean, songs that's been out since the 70s of guys singing, I want to know what love is. And this is what I think is amazing. I think about that song, you know, I want to know what love is. And what does he say after that? I want you who don't know what love is either, to show me. So I take it back. I think I agree. Love is blind. Why? Because it's the blind leading the blind. No, I'm just kidding. But it's the thing that's interesting is we don't know what love is, but yet we go to sources to find out what love is that don't know what love is either. This is the ongoing confusion, the merry-go-round of confusion. And many in the world have this convoluted view of love today. But love is incredible when we get it right. See? When we get it right. And some might say, oh, but Shane, that whole statement that Paul says about, you know, love has to have knowledge and insight. And why do you want to bring intellectual qualities to this thing called love? All you're doing is stifling the power of love. I understand what they're trying to say, but what the Spirit wants us to see in this passage is that truth, knowledge, insight brings about purity. And here's the key I need us to understand. It brings about purity and value to love. Right? Because think about it. Things, normally when you hear the word genuine, think about that. When you hear genuine, doesn't the first thing that popped into, at least for me, the first thing that pops into my mind is value. I think of genuine, I think valuable. Right? And so that's what I think has happened is because of the confusion, because of the deep down inside in a lot of ways, I feel like we know that these things are not genuine, that these things are fake. So therefore, when we look at love that's fake, it's not valuable to us. That's why it's so easily dismissed. That's why it's so easy for us to just throw it away. When things are genuine, it has value. That's why I think it's really interesting, too. I'm talking to a friend of mine, and he's basically following another path of religious freedom, is what he calls it, because he believes that Christianity is, you know, it's slavery. But I kind of agreed in some sense, right, because Paul says that I am a bond slave to Jesus. So anyway, but he said, I'm in religious freedom. And so he started to tell me about some of the tenets of what it is that he believes about the direction that he's going. And I'm listening to some of this stuff, and, you know, some of it has to do with aliens, and, you know, remember I told you the story about the exhaust fumes from the alien ship is what, you know, created life on Earth, you know, that whole theory. So it's kind of a little bit of that, you know, a little bit mixed in with some of that and all this stuff. And then we're sitting down, we're talking about it, and I just said at the end, I'm just kind of like, you don't really believe all this stuff, do you? And he goes, well, yeah, I do. I mean, really, do you really believe that this stuff is genuine? And he said, well, I mean, if you're going to put it that way, no. So here's the problem. Do you realize it's going to be so easy for him to just walk away from it? Do you know why it's so easy for people to walk away from these types of things? Because they know it's not genuine. And because they know it's not genuine, they know it has no value. That's what has happened. Because of the confusion and the convolution of this idea of love that the world has painted and what the ideologies and everything, the philosophies when it comes to love, what has happened so much is that people no longer value this thing called love. You know, I just wonder sometimes. I mean, sometimes I even feel like, I don't know, it's not that we don't value it, but then it just seems like, you know, for some people, even saying I love you turns into something that's maybe not all, as at all that valuable. You know, so that's why, like, there's this one couple I was counseling years ago, and it was like they were dating, and they refused to tell each other that they loved them, or to say, "I refuse to say I love you." And she says, "Yeah, I agree. We refuse to tell each other that we love each other." And I was just kind of interesting, where they're not married yet, so I'm thinking, well, maybe this is just kind of a marriage thing. Maybe the first time they say, "I love you," is going to be after they get married. This is really kind of bizarre. And so I'm sitting there talking with them about it. Finally, I just had to stop them. I just thought that this might be some kind of young new culture millennial. Maybe it's a millennial thing, you know? And it was like, no, well, the reason why we don't do it is because we don't want, when I say I love you, I want it to really mean something. I said, oh. You want it to really mean something. Yeah. Because, you know, people today, they just say, "I love you." And it just has no value. It doesn't mean anything anymore. You know, so they just don't want to say it. And but I said, "But do you love her?" Oh, yeah, with all my heart. But you won't tell her because you're afraid that she won't value that. Yes. And she goes, "Oh, yes, I agree. I won't do that to him either." And I'm just like, okay, let's move on. I didn't even want to touch this one. But this is interesting that I thought about that. That's the mentality, I feel like, that's crept into our culture. And there are two people who profess to be Christians, so it's obviously even penetrated the church, where we're starting to even see "I love you" as something that doesn't carry any value. So the less you say it, the more valuable it becomes. And we wonder why we're confused when it comes to this thing called love. You know? So it's just like, well, yeah, with that logic, well, you know, I'm not telling my wife I love you, I guess, you know, maybe just on her birthday. So it'll mean something. It's a bizarre kind of mentality that we're seeing. So what the Spirit wants us to see is that knowledge and depth of insight actually brings genuineness to our understanding of love, therefore value. And it's something that we hold on to, something that we understand, and something that I feel and I've chosen to have for my wife and for my children. And it's absolutely genuine. That's the reason why I don't have a problem telling them I love you every 5 minutes. Because it's genuine. Paul prays that their love will increase more and more. And if it does, they will be able to approve what is best. So let's move on to the next thing. So he's saying, I want your love to increase more and more in depth and in insight, so that you will be able to approve or test what is best. Diaphero. It's just an interesting Greek word study. If you want to do a Greek word study, you're into that stuff, diaphero, study it. It's amazing. Scholars will come to this, and I think this is really interesting. Scholars will come to this, and how are we supposed to understand the excellent? How are we supposed to understand what is best? If you just take it literally, they kind of come to two different things. We need to understand things that are excellent as, more literally, things that differ. Sounds kind of strange, but that's more literally what it says. And some people will say superior things. So things that differ and superior things. So our love needs to abound more and more, so we will be able to test and approve things that differ or things that are superior. And so there's this small little, you know, battle going back and forth as to which one is better, which translation is better, to understand the excellent as things that differ or the excellent as superior things. But you know what I think? This is what I believe. I think that they're not as different as people may think. Things that differ and superior things, I do think that they're closer than they might seem. Because think about this. There are times in our life when we need to make a decision, right? And if we got to make a decision, sometimes it's really easy to tell the difference between right and wrong. It's pretty straightforward, right? So if you're standing here and you're standing in front of a bank and you've got a choice to make. Well, today I got two choices. I could keep walking or I could rob this bank. You guys ever have that? That decision? You guys never have that? Well, see, I would think that this is an easy decision, right? So you're going to keep walking or we're going to rob the bank. It's pretty simple for us to be able to tell the difference in that situation, right and wrong. The right thing would probably be, well, I guess it would depend who you ask. The right thing would be keep walking. The wrong thing would be robbing the bank. But see, here's the thing. Life would be so great. Life would be so easy if our decisions were like that all the time, wouldn't it? But man, sometimes it is really difficult for us to make these decisions because it's not that clear. It's not that easy. What we need sometimes in life is this extraordinary ability to see how things differ so that we can conclude what's best. See, remember I told you Spurgeon had this one quote that he said that I've heard and I've basically used it and lived it. It's been foundational to my life, to my ministry, is discernment. He said discernment isn't having the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. Let me think about that. What are you saying? Discernment. We got to pray that we have discernment. And then we think that, oh, I got to have discernment so that I can tell the difference between right and wrong. Right? Seems pretty simple. He said that's not the way you look at it. Discernment is not having the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. That's easy. Discernment is having the ability to tell the difference between right and almost right. Wow. Because isn't that the sticky part? Isn't that the difficult part? Is all the decisions that are right and almost right. It's like, it looks right, seems right. You know, because you can even come to the bank situation and be like, well, I know that the CEO of this company is corrupt. The CEO of this company has robbed my family for years with crazy interest rates and bank fees. There are people in this world that are suffering and starving right here across the street. You guys see where I'm going with this? And all the justifications that come in starts to convolute the mind. And we're thinking, okay, this walking away is right, but this now has become almost right. And all these kinds of decisions that we have, decisions that we make, trying to decide right and almost right. You know, even when it comes with, you know, some some books that we read or even some people that we listen to or you know, talk show hosts and all these types of things that we listen to. You know, it's just sometimes it's just like what they're saying has got enough truth in it that it makes it like, okay, I can handle this. It's close enough to being a good person. A person who has good insight. It's close enough, so therefore, we're okay with it. The difference between right and almost right. And so that's why I think that's amazing with this, is that Paul wants us to abound in love with depth of knowledge and depth of insight, so we can stand there and we can look at two things as to how they differ and be able to tell which one is excellent and which one is not. So now the context of all this has to do with discipleship. So let's start to bring it all together. What is it that Paul prays for? He prays, these excellent things are nothing less than all the elements characteristic of mature Christian discipleship, and we cannot discern and approve them unless our love abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Some of you may say, well, Shane, that was kind of a lot. Can you say it again? No, just hang with me. We'll keep going. I'll keep repeating it. What do you mean by being able to tell the difference? What about Christian discipleship? Let me ask you all a couple of questions. Let's think. Let's be honest with ourselves today. This will become very clear if we're honest with ourselves. What do we do with our time? How many hours a week do we spend with our children? Have we spent any time in the past 2 months telling somebody about the gospel? How much time have we spent watching television or other forms of personal relaxation? Are we committed in our use of time to what is best? I mean, what have we read in the past 6 months? Have we found time for newspapers, news magazine, apps, social media, Facebook, Instagram, MySpace? Anybody still have MySpace? Just curious. Y'all remember MySpace? It seems like such a long time ago. What about a novel or two, a trade journal? Have we found time to read a commentary or some Christian literature that will help us understand the Bible better or improve our spiritual discipline, broaden our Christian horizons? Are we committed in our reading habits to what is best, what is excellent? How about our relationships? Do we pause now and then and reflectively think through what we can do to strengthen our ties with our spouses, with our children? Do we make time for personal prayer? Do we make time for prayer meetings? Have we taken steps to improve in regard to our prayer lives? How do we decide what to do with our money? Do we give a set percentage, say 10% of our income to the Lord's work, however begrudgingly, and then regard the rest of our income as our own? Or do we regard ourselves as the Lord's steward so that all the money we have is ultimately His? Do we regard ourselves, or are we delighted when we find ourselves able to put much more of our money into strategic ministry simply because we love to invest in eternity? Has our compassion deepened over the years so that far from becoming more cynical, we try to take concrete steps to serve those who have less than we do? Is our reading and study of the Bible so improving that our knowledge of God and our worship of the Almighty grows? Spontaneity, devotion, joy. At what points in our lives do we cheerfully decide for no other reason than you are a Christian and step outside of our comfort zone? How are we doing today with approving what is best, what is excellent? Are we making good decisions? Are we able to see the difference? So as you can see, we need this love. And this love comes by prayer. And that is what the Apostle Paul prays for. How many of us in the last month prayed for someone in this regard? So here's the interesting thing. So watch this. Point number two, Paul prays that believers will test and approve what is excellent in order, he continues, so that Philippians chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, so that you may approve what is excellent, test what is excellent, decide what is excellent. We went through that. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So here's the thing that's amazing. Pure, blameless, and fruits of righteousness, it really does seem to take on important ethical qualities. And to be filled with the fruit of righteousness is basically when somebody looks at you, are you characterized by conduct, by actions, words, thoughts that God Himself judges to be right? Paul makes it very clear that we need to understand that these things come through Christ. It's fruit. The picture that Paul wants us to see is an organism that produces fruit. Fruit is interesting. I love it anytime in Scripture when you see this thing called fruit. Because the one who makes the growth and fruitfulness possible is the Lord. We are to pour our efforts into the task, but we must understand where this fruit appears. It's the product of the grace of God. Sure, I mean, how many of you guys have ever taken a seed and actually opened it up or massaged it or did something and actually turned it into a fruit? Anybody ever done that before? I haven't. I haven't even seen it done before, and you know, there's all kinds of things on YouTube. I haven't found any of that. But the interesting thing about fruit is we take the seed, we can plant it, we can water it, but one thing that's absolutely amazing, we sit back and we watch it grow. That's the beauty about what it is that Paul is praying for. He never exhorts us merely to try harder, apart from trying harder to be Christians worthy of Christ. He never tells us, in a sense, to, I need you to do more that Christians are supposed to do. Never tells us, do what a child of God is supposed to do. No. He tells you to be a child of God. Recognizing that all of these things come in to the hand of God. We cannot manufacture this. This is why we pray. This is why we pray that our love abounds more and more with depth and with insight, so that we can approve what is best, so that we can see fruits of righteousness blossom in our lives. It's amazing when you look at that. It's something that we need to be praying for. How many of us have actually spent some time, maybe this past week, praying for someone and asking the Lord and using those terms, Lord, I pray that this individual will abound in love, in depth, and in insight, so that they may be able to approve what is best and we can see fruits of righteousness flourish in their lives. Amazing. That's the thing that's so convicting for me. You know, when you study the prayer of the Apostle Paul, look at how he prays for us. Look at how he prays for the people. Oh Lord, you know, I need my car. I need a new car. You know, Lord, I need some new suits. I need, you know, whatever. You just throw in all this stuff, and then you start to realize it's just like, you know, even when you pray for other people, I pray, you know, that you get a car and you get new suits, and you pray for all these things, and you just look at what Paul is praying for. People are experiencing difficult times. The Philippians are struggling with persecution. The Ephesians were struggling with persecution. The Colossians were struggling with persecution. These are people that were going through difficult times. They're losing everything. The government is taking everything away. They're losing their lives. Their friends are getting thrown into prison. Their family members are being thrown into prison. And these people are going to the Apostle Paul saying, Apostle Paul, man who is so close to our Lord, called by our God, will you pray for me? And what does the Apostle Paul pray in regards to them? I pray earnestly for you as you're going through this time, that you will live a life worthy of the calling. That's like a wake-up call, isn't it? All these things, these horrible things, these bad things, their lives are crashing, coming crashing down. And what does he pray? That you will live a life worthy of the calling. I pray that your good deeds will abound. I pray while you're going through this difficult time and all you're losing, all your, you've lost all your money. They took your house. They wrongfully imprisoned you. They killed your best friend. They did, and I'm praying. This is my prayer for you, that your love will abound more and more in depth, in knowledge, in insight. That you will be able to decide and tell the difference between what is superior, what's excellent, and what's not. And that you will be pure, you will be blameless, full of the fruits of righteousness. Different in our, you know, to hear in our culture today when it comes to prayer. And Paul brings this all about to the final point. Here it is. The day of Christ. Now, family, here's what's important about this. Anytime we see these types of things about the day of Christ, we want to see that your life pure, blameless, fruits of righteousness, that all these, that you will abound in good deeds for the day of Christ. It's interesting how in our culture today, I don't know why it is, but it's interesting when we see this, we often want to see this as kind of like a warning. You know, it's like a veiled threat that we have. Like we're looking at this and, you know, that Paul is saying, you must really start showing more signs of righteousness. This righteousness that I have been talking about, or you might get caught in the end. And Christ is going to come back and you're going to face horrible judgment. Or at least you're going to have to explain some things. And when we see that thing about, you know, veiled, that we feel like this is some kind of a veiled threat when he's talking about the coming of Christ. But remember, family, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to children of God. And he's saying something that I think is that most of us Christians, children of God, that you will find even more compelling. That the Apostle Paul is telling us that we must live with the view of the day of Christ in mind. Live in such a way. Live in such a way. Walk around this world in such a way, believing that Christ is coming back. That's what I see is the beauty of these things when he says things about the day of the Lord. Talking about the day of the Lord, it's not a threat. He's reminding us that Jesus is coming back. Live in a way that you believe that he is. Do you believe that Christ is coming back? And if you do, Paul is saying, live with that view in mind. If we live with that view in mind, it will produce righteousness, righteous fruit in anticipation of that day. That's the call towards excellence. And family, sure, we are still contaminated by failures, yes. We're still contaminated by sin, relapses. We're contaminated by rebellion. We're contaminated by self-centeredness, yes. We are not yet what we ought to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I used to be. Man. That's how we live. Live believing that Christ is coming. And so we believe that that day is coming. And it's going to be an amazing, awesome day. That's why we as Christians, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Because this is a glorious day. This is an amazing day. This is what Paul is saying. I want you to abound in love. And bound in love, increasing in knowledge and depth of insight, so you will be able to test and approve what is best, what is excellent, and that you will be pure, that you'll be blameless, that you will see fruits of righteousness in your life as we approach the day of the Lord. Christ is coming. And for that we rejoice. Christians, we rejoice. But here's the thing. In the context of Paul's prayer concerning the day of the Lord, it was not a threat. It was a standard. It was an encouragement to what is excellent. And this is the prayer for all people. People of God who believe that Jesus is the Christ. But there is something very important, something here that we should take note of. What the day of the Lord will be for those who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The reality is there will be judgment. The Bible tells us that, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17, 31. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. There is a day set for judging. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or for evil we have done in this earthly body. Romans chapter 2 verse 16. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. The bad news is that when we are judged according to what we have done. John chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. John chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into this world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. The reality is the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And remember, James chapter 2 verse 10 makes it very clear, for the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. The judgment is real. The reality of it is real. There is a real place of weeping and gnashing. But we can rejoice today. Why? Because there's good news today. And the good news is the gospel of Jesus. There is salvation for us. There is good news because Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day, all according to the scriptures. Family, we know that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So know this, remember this, family. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And a place at the table will be there for you. And that's an amazing thing. And it is our prayer, my prayer, for us today.
Thank you for listening. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.